Our first document is a very short thing. Most of these, in fact, are short. That of Lausanne. Where is Lausanne again?
It is in
Switzerland. Where, as a matter of fact, the headquarters of the World Council of Churches resides. They are building a great big building project that's going on at Geneva. 568 and the top of 69. First, a few words about Lausanne itself. This first document is really the first authentic statement of the principles of the ecumenical movement. This means that about 17 years have passed since the meeting in Edinburgh of the World Missionary Congress, which projected the idea of some kind of solution to the problem. It is already 6 years after the formation of the IMC, the International Missionary Council, which was the activist solution, so to speak. It represents the mature thinking of theologians, mainly of the big Protestant denominations, of what to do about this business of disunity. The document emanates from the Faith and Order Conference. Remember, we called it the theological counterpart to the Life and Work Conference, which takes care of the social dimension, you might say, of the Church's unity or disunity. It is also well to know that this is still 21 years before the World Council comes into existence. Its formal birth, you might say, was in 48 in Amsterdam at the first World Assembly. It lays down not so much the theological premises, which are going to come from Edinburgh 10 years later, as giving you reasons why the Christian world should be bothered with its disunity. And very appropriately, it is called a call to unity. And behind the call are the reasons why. Now, the call could have been modified, an adjective could have been put in there, the divine call to unity. In fact, the word's first sentence, God wills unity. It's God who is calling the human race, the Christian world, to unite itself. I divide this document into four sections, conveniently following the four paragraphs. And we will first give you the four divisions, so to speak, and then examine each one in a little detail. First, the principles are laid down. Why unity? Why disunity? Secondly, how do we know that this is the time of God's call? Third, what have been the tragic consequences of disunity? And finally, who are being called upon to work in this reunification process? First, the principles. The principle is it's a typically Christian, and I would say a fairly typical Protestant first principle. God wants it. And behind that, you can examine, but the examination in a way stops with that very crisp statement, which I'm sure was deliberately made such, God wills unity. It was meant to shock. It is still the motto of the ecumenical movement, and frankly, it even needn't be questioned, so the theologians of the World Council would say. God wants it. All we've got to know is that he wants it. Why is he hidden ultimately in the mystery of his own providence? And along with that, given in other words that there is God's will that wants the unity, then in the second sentence is a departure from, as we will see as we go through these documents, a departure from that, what shall we call it? From that laissez-faire abandonment, so to speak, to the inevitable. As though because God wants something, therefore it's going to take place. Although God wants it, nevertheless there has been disunity, and therefore we are to, as the document says, bend our wheels to the will of God. Clearly, therefore, and the first two sentences are, they are a departure, certainly, from, say, hardcore Reformation theology. Why? Because they imply at the very outset, the second sentence, the first, what God wants, and secondly, what we've got to do to measure up to the will of God. We've got to somehow bend our wills. In that first paragraph, there is an admission which is ambiguous. And as later documents may reveal, depending on how closely we can scrutinize them, it is said that maybe we can justify, and maybe not. The term is ambiguous. However, we may justify the beginnings of disunion. In other words, with all these different churches that have come into existence, should they have come into existence in the first place? This document does not say, and I have been searching, and it is not too clear to me that any document emanating from the World Council ever says in so many words, these disunions in the first place should not have come. But of course, the moment you say disunion, you, in a way, you are already loading your statement or your question. That the divisions, or how shall we call it, the pluralisms, it is not too clear in ecumenical theology, at least from things that are published, there's a lot behind the scenes, of course, says no, they shouldn't have happened in the first place. Because if ever, you see, if ever the theology were too sharp on that, you would say more than perhaps they want to say. Nevertheless, whatever we say about the original dismemberment or rising of the pluralism, we must lament the continuance. Why? Because, however sincere and however even, as one document said, inspired of God, were those separations, de facto, their continuance has shown itself to be very bad. Consequently, as the basic principle, God wants unity. Originally, you might possibly be able to justify, at least on the basis of sincerity, the pluralisms in the Christian world. But the way those pluralisms have worked out is clearly not according to God's will. Now let me put it here. Time and again, especially in Evanston, we're going to see the theologians playing back and forth between the words unity and uniformity. And they're more than cliches. And the real tension somewhere is right here. Because if you say that from the very beginning, there should not have been a deviation, all you've got to do is read your history and find out what was deviated from. And you close the book on the ecumenical movement. Then the whole question is, well, let's all become Catholic. Now, there's no such easy solution to the ecumenical movement. Certainly not in the mind of the World Council. So at least a continuance. And it isn't the bare continuance, it's the way this thing has worked out. Therefore, disunity is clearly wrong. And the separation as it has worked out, and I should always add that, see? The way in which these separatisms have manifested themselves, the way in which these pluralisms became antagonisms. That's what is bad. That's not a subtlety, because there's theology hidden behind it, a very obvious one of declaring whether or not the pluralism itself is wrong. And of course, as we know, Catholicism itself will admit all kinds of pluralism. It's the degree of the pluralism that's bad in the eyes of Catholicism and in the eyes of the ecumenical movement. Now, secondly, which corresponds to the second paragraph, is a very fine analysis of the Spirit of God being in our midst. Now, the has been is, as I think we call it, the historical present or the historical perfect, where it's a continuous thing. The Spirit of God has been working and is now in our midst. It was He who called us here. Called us where? Called us to this meeting. At long last, after all this pluralism become separatism and disunity, we're finally getting worried. And we're getting the impulse of God, the Spirit of unity. Well, what, for example, what are some of the things that the Spirit of God has manifested? Or how shall I say? What evidence do we have of God's Spirit being behind the ecumenical movement? It is mainly twofold. First, urging people of various traditions, various denominations, to do something about it. And secondly, the Spirit enlightening, so both working on the will to do something and enlightening the mind to discover to the separate members, if you will, or separate divisions within Christianity, some kind of bond of unity on the basis of which they can further work their relegation. So it has been both an urging to work and an enlightenment. For the first time, discovering kindred spirits. Okay. The Methodists are Christians too. So are the Presbyterians. Did you know that? So that there is something to work on, and finally the hope of reunification. And as it is said, we can never be the same again, and that is true. Since the ecumenical movement has been changed, the whole world is changed. And while there are still diehards who would rather perhaps recapture the old times, and this anyone, any Christian, I think, has subscribed to, the Christian world in every tradition will no longer be the same because of the movement that has entered the world. But it is the Spirit of God that is enlightening people first to do something about it and to discover ways and means of its implementation. Thirdly, what have been some of the results of disunity? Now, to understand Lausanne, and although it's some years after the original beginnings of this, there was a preoccupation which may seem a little strange or strained even with the mission world, with the non-Christians. Why go to Zululand to find arguments for working for unity? There are plenty right at home. Well, frankly, remember, this Faith and Order Commission is operating still under the old aegis of the missionary spirit. Okay? That's how the whole thing got started in the first place. You might say they began to discover how tragic their disunities are when they began to preach Christianity, pure and undefiled, to people who had been innocent of the Christian message. And for the first time they discovered, my heavens, there are different Christianities. The poor people are getting confused and consequently not getting converted. So, one of the great results of disunity, in fact, one that is highlighted by Lausanne, is one that, as I say, seems strange, yet is very valid. The impact, the bad effects on the non-Christian world. Or in other words, the Christian world preaching Christ, he is preaching a disunited Christ. And they say, and this is not just Lausanne, but all through the documents of the Faith and Order Commission, it's impossible. You can never sell Christ on that level. Because whatever else the human heart desires, it is unity. And at this point, I just should insert a phrase or passage from Gandhi. As you know, the Mahatma was in many ways sympathetic to Christians. so sympathetic, in fact, that it was partly due to his sympathy with Christians that he was assassinated. He was such a Irenicist that he would read the Bible. He regularly read the Imitation of Christ. He knew passages, long passages from the New Testament, better than many Christians. See? And diehard Hindus who believed that he was somehow compromising the message of Hinduism finally killed him. Yet, with all of his devotion to Christianity, or better I should say to the person of Christ, he did not like Christians as a body. And while he said some nice things about Christians, you've got to do some choosing and picking to find those nice things in the Mahatma's writings. Some of the harshest statements ever written were written by the Mahatma against the Christians. And the reason, he said, was because they are further dividing. This is the Mahatma, an already badly divided Indian world. By actual count, the latest that I have put out by the Dominion Press in London, which is a very fine statistical study of all the churches in the whole world, mainly the Protestant churches, down to the number of missionaries and so on in every small village and hamlet, not every, but I mean any mission of any size throughout the world. Statistical study from the grassroots lists in the latest 1958 edition of the Handbook of the Christian World 299, I counted them twice to make sure I didn't miss one, 299 divisions of Protestantism in India. In other words, Bible societies, small groups, and so on. And realizing the number of denominations that were imported into the Indian world, the Mahatma passed on as a heritage to Nehru, but Nehru to his dying day. Nehru has done everything in his power to keep Christian missionaries from coming into India. And among the great hopes with his death, he was a great man. He did a lot for India. He also did a lot to Christianity. He was a shrewd politician. Jesuit missionaries have been known to pull their heels for 7 years and not getting a visa. Can't get in. We'd get men with PhDs with no possible suspicion of proselytizing. Doctorates in physics, biology, or engineering, and so on. Can't get in. And the reason was because he just would not. See? What I'm saying is, this is real. And consequently, and of course this would affect not only the Protestant churches, but other churches, even the Catholic. Not that Catholicism would have the divisions, but Catholicism could import, as the Pope's time and again reminded missionaries, would import not theological divisions, but nationalisms. The Belgian missionaries would preach a Belgian Christianity, a Belgian Catholicism. But in case you don't know, travel around in the Catholic world. The Catholic Church is substantially the same. It is also quite different. And it's not impossible for people not to cut through, you might say, their nationalisms. Anyhow, the concern, therefore, that if we're divided, we simply will not sell Christ to the world. And the second was in the last sentence, we must gird ourselves to the task, the early beginnings of which God has so richly blessed, to labor side by side with the Christians who are working for indigenous churches until our common goal is reached. This is a little different. It's still the mission preoccupation. This is good to know. Lausanne, the first theological document on the ecumenical movement, practically rested its case for working for unity to help the spread of the gospel. This can be missed with all of the panoply now of the ecumenical movement. Now the first, you might say, dire result of disunity was the fact that the pagans, or whatever you want to call them, won't listen to the Christian message, or at least they're confused by it, and they may be interested until they find out that there are so many divisions that this couldn't possibly be the truth. But secondly, by this time, obviously, Christianity had been well established in so-called mission countries. India, all of Asia, much of Africa. And there were churches, indigenous churches, as they're called in the document. Well, it's one thing, say, even suppose you do sell the gospel message to a group of, say, some tribe in the Congo. All right, so they become Christian. So you establish a church. And so, where do you go from there? Unless the Christian world or Christian church is united, that small group won't survive unless there is a strong bond of unity among various indigenous churches. Because the missionaries can, they can start things going, but that's about all they can do. They've got to train a clergy of, say, from the natives. Unless there is union among those people, it's hard enough for the Christian world, you might say, to remain established or to flourish in, say, civilized, we hope, Kalamazoo. See? It's bad enough where they've got money and background and all the other things. See? But when you come to those, the first beginnings, the Neophytes in the Christian church, how can you possibly expect those young churches to flourish, even to survive, unless there's some kind of cooperative venture? And you can't have it. Each little church becomes practically, see, a new denomination. Now this is more crucial than appears on the surface. Because, see, one of the advantages in a country like the United States, with all of its denominationalism, after all, there are denominations. And each denomination has a variety of churches, has many churches. There's some sense of solidarity, as we heard last night, say, from Pastor Wiley. There is a first, there is a second, there is a third, fourth, and such Baptist church. There are associations of Baptists. And as a consequence, the desire for unity, which is instinctive in the human spirit, finds more than passing satisfaction in having something in common with other Baptists. But when one missionary establishes one small conventicle of the Baptist church, and 10 miles away, past the forest clearing, see, is a Presbyterian church, and then a Catholic church, and they remain their respective traditions, see? Well, what's the poor pagan going to think? In other words, he has no response to his social instinct. And the difficulty even of survival psychologically is such, what was happening was a very simple thing. The missionaries would evangelize at great risk and price to themselves, sometimes with their blood, see, to establish the gospel. And then, either they pass on or live on for a while, start some kind of a clergy or a ministry, and in 10 years, whole tracts would be de-Christianized and worse, as a matter of fact, than they were before. Christianity would simply disappear.
Why is this multitude of denominations so strange to the, you know, Hinduism has its 6 Orthodox schools and the myriad of other...
Well, it wasn't. It wasn't so strange. And very likely it would have, as in fact it has, because after all, Christianity, with all of its divisions, has nevertheless appealed to millions of, say, the Asiatics. But it's the leaders. It's Gandhi who wanted unity. It's Nehru who wanted unity. Who wanted to be done with these divisions.
Can they ever reunite the people, though, with the religion of the country?
Well, at least they felt Christianity won't help the cause. Maybe Hinduism won't, but Christianity certainly won't. That was their argument.
So, several years ago within our denomination, we had a little incident involving this matter right here. Several of these converted groups in Nigeria, I believe it was, from different Protestant backgrounds, had gotten together to form a union seminary. And strangely enough, they had no problem with doing this, but we, the mother church back home, were stumbling all over this thing. You know, these people are going to be uniting with these Protestants of different backgrounds. Those people having no difficulty, but we, we didn't want to go along with this. But of course, the church was indigenous, and we were head sponsor, but it works both ways.
And that's just what has happened. As a matter of fact, to point out, the instinct, see, in other words, when you're dealing with virgin soil, in a way, see, with people who had been unexposed to Christianity, then the Christian message comes. They read the Gospels. You don't have to go beyond it.
They didn't have this big tradition.
Well, what else would you want but a united Christian world, see? So in their own, sometimes crude way, they would form all kinds of unions. In fact, so typical is this, and this is very much to the point, so typical is this, that the great model, really, of the ecumenical movement is the Church of South India. You've heard about this, haven't you? Well, the Church of South India is an amalgam, and its critics call it something else, of the Anglican, the Methodist, the Presbyterian, and the Free Church tradition, which, by the way, covers them all, but on your God. There were various mission groups in different parts, especially of South India. And by the way, when you see India on the map, don't think it's just like in a kind of an appendage of Asia. It's not just an oversized Texas. It's a huge country and has a population, as you probably know, something like 2.5 times or better than in the United States. So South India is big. It's not just, you might say, Key West to Florida, which meant there was a big spread of many people, thousands, in fact, several million about. And they were not, as you said, see, they were not hindered by their denominational traditions. They were kind of sort of fresh to the gospel. All right, so were Anglicans, so were Presbyterians. And they further said, so what? We can't go on this way. Let's get together. So they did. Now there were remonstrances from the home country. Quiet, some strong, blasting theological criticisms in the journals. They'd read them and always say, but Christ wants us to be united. Well, finally, they so ignored the mother churches of the West that had reared, see, this Church of South India, or its missionary children, you might say. These churches had become so concerned for unity, they united without the blessing of the mother churches. And they said, if it means that we're being cut off from the mother church, so be it. Then at one point, they became somewhat mercenary, the mother churches. We will cut off your support. You cut off our support. So they did. And the churches flourished. The real showdown came. The other three had no special difficulties with this amalgam. I mean the Presbyterian, the Methodist, and the Free Church traditions. But the Anglican communion had, understandably, great difficulties with believing that they could somehow give their blessing. This is the Mother Church in, say, in Canterbury, and as represented at Lambeth, to give the blessing to this combination of Anglicanism plus. And there was so much plus to it that it meant the recognition, for example, of the orders, the ordination, and consequently of the episcopate, such as it was, and the Methodists. Remember what we said about Wesley? Who believed himself to be mystically enlightened to become a bishop, who, as his brother said, had nobody had imposed his hands on him. For years, there was not just a hassle. You have no idea, unless you have read the literature and been involved in this movement, what a crisis this was for the Anglican communion. For almost 20 years, discussions, conferences, books on the subject of the Church of South India. It was a big question in 1954. Finally, the bishops met of England in solemn conclave and decided to support and bless that amalgam. Now that was both a crisis in the English church and, for critics of Anglicanism, was the end of Anglicanism, as traditionally as historically recognized, because what it meant was the recognition, implicit orders, all kinds of words used, but basically what it meant was the acceptance somehow, no matter how qualifyingly, see, of other orders than those that are historically from the Episcopate and ultimately from Christ. It was, in this context, by the way, that a movement was formed of something like 2,000 members of the Anglican clergy, headed by a man named Walton Hennah, H-E-N-N-A-H, protesting, first of all pleading, then writing, then protesting, don't approve the Church of South India. It's a fine thing, wonderful thing, but don't let us approve it. Because if we say that their orders are acceptable, their theology, where a Presbyterian would say Christ's presence is pure symbolism in the Eucharist, and we Anglicans, at least many, believe it's the real physical presence of Christ, how can you possibly reconcile the two? Well, in a showdown, when finally the bishops declared, his parliament, by the way, approved, it was somehow, there was an implicit approval in, parliament, most of the clergy went along with the hierarchy. Something like 100 entered the Roman Catholic Church, among whom was the leader of the protest movement, Walton Hennah, with whom I have been recently corresponding, whom we almost got to come to teach in Kalamazoo. But not in Western Michigan, but at Nazareth College. So, as far as you see that, I think it does illustrate the whole business of the problem of disunity and how concerned then those would be who have certain theological positions over what's happening on the mission. Finally, the question of workers. Now, this is interesting because it is both typical and significant and has a lesson to all of us. The men who framed this, first of all, were men, they weren't women. And admittedly, some of them have been working on this thing since 1910, and they were probably graybeards then, or at least grave, not graybeards. And they somewhat, consequently speak of themselves as pioneers in this undertaking, have grown old in our search for unity. A personal note. And they were, be it said, not youngsters anymore. They appealed and they hoped. Do they use the word torch?
Yes.
Do they someplace?
Last sentence.
With faith? Maybe, yeah.
Page 586.
Torch. Anyhow, it comes to the same. Oh, yeah, sure. It is to youth that we look to take the torch of unity. That's, you know, of course, symbolic. We've done our work. Please let the young people take it up. Now this, with a background such as we have seen, of the YMCA standing way beyond, behind, you see, this whole ecumenical movement, is significant. And there's been an awful lot of young blood in the ecumenical movement. Youth, as you know, with all of its ambitions and desires, and minus the realisms of old age. So first appeal to youth, and secondly, we men have carried it too much alone through many years. Now, just what they meant by too much, only a man can know. I suppose, and this I would like to insert here, because I think it's true. By the too much, whatever else they meant, I think they meant too much theorizing. You know, it's been Chesterton, a great writer, who said that the only true realist in the world is a woman. Men are congenitally idealists. And there was a lot of idealism behind the ecumenical movement. The very fact that it took them 17 years to come up with four short paragraphs. Well, there was a fifth one. They didn't realize what they were getting into. They wanted the help of women. And they've been getting it ever since. When the final documents are issued, they're always signed in the masculine gender. But behind the scenes is a great deal of the grassroots work of the ecumenical movement, and I know that for a simple fact. Take in Kalamazoo. Now we'll see much time as we've got. This is a course. This is a PhD degree all by itself, the ecumenical movement. We can't say everything. But taking Kalamazoo, with its Kalamazoo Council of Churches, which, as you know, is in any city, any municipality, They have a local, usually county council of churches, which is a branch of a national council, usually versus state, then a national, which in turn is a kind of subsidiary of the World Council of Churches. And of course, with all the theorizing on the big shoguns riding first class and the trekking from one country to another for these summit meetings, see, and over or across one the table discussing the theology of the ecumenical movement. In the last analysis, people are going to be united, not on paper or at board meetings, but at the local level, see, in Kalamazoo, in Pompo, in Hastings, in United. And if they're not united there, see, all the paper unity is worse than useless. In other words, the real work of the ecumenical movement is on the local level. This is a saga all by itself. The Kalamazoo Council of County Council of Churches is run by a woman. A dedicated soul therapist was one. I'm hoping that we'll be able to have her some of her insights and talk to us or talk to the conference in the last week we've got. I've spent hours in talking to her, both in her office and she was over here in the meeting. Well, talk about, first of all, knowing human nature, putting up with an awful lot that no ordinary human being would put up with, including, and I don't think she'll mind my telling you this, I was in her office one afternoon and I noticed she had things nicely tucked away in all kinds of stacks of this and stacks of that, each neatly labeled, and doing a lot of good work, hundreds of letters, getting them out. I don't know how she gets them out. Then, of course, it's the cost of equipment and so on. So I said, well, now, what is your budget? She told me that her budget per year from the Kalamazoo County Council of Churches is $6,500. What does that cover? It covers everything. It covers her salary. It covers all her equipment. It covers such an item, mind you, as sending out on one occasion 1,200 first-class letters. It covers all her travels. It covers everything. In other words, as she said, it doesn't cover it. She told me, and I don't think as I say she will mind my telling you this, she told me I am working literally for nothing. It costs at least $6,500 to run this office. I said, sure would, and she's got to skimp then, see? And I'm sure the women in the audience won't mind my saying this. Only a woman's dedication would do it. Anyhow, pardon the insert, I think it will indicate why in the Lausanne Conference the women henceforth should be accorded their share of responsibility. I can't only a man could put it that way. Nevertheless, the unwritten history of the ecumenical movement is the story of the part that women have played in our play. And, by the way, one reason why I'm so happy that sisters are here, because this business of Christian unity is in large measure a woman's job. As often in the home, it is the woman, the mother, that keeps the home together in spite of so much that often a man makes or does to disunite it. Pardon the personal notes. Finish. We'll continue. The next year, had the Second World War not broken out. And notice its preoccupation is with that which I consider not just historically but theologically the great source both of division and of hopeful unity, the theology of grace. Everything rests and falls on what do you mean by grace? Why do you need it? How do you get it? That's it. If Christians could agree on the nature and the necessity and the obtaining of grace, there would be no divisions. The subtitles, notice, the meaning of grace, justification and sanctification, and church and grace, grace, word and sacraments, and sola gratia, grace alone. So first of all, by way of prelude, this document, again, by the Faith and Order Conference, corresponding to the previous one at Lausanne, but this time, instead of just generally exhorting the people and giving them reason for working at unity at all, in 10 years had, now notice, this is 10 years of thinking, the best minds of the then, the ecumenical movement, and they came up with this one idea. This seems to be the foundation stone. This is the source of whatever unity we have. It is also the object of our controversy and the source of our disunity. It is a positive analysis, and not as the previous one, which was partly negative in being concerned over disunity and mainly exhortatory. This is a theological analysis. It is also well to know that it still comes, 11 years before the actual formation of the World Council. However, it sets the pace, and reading as I've read, literally, thousands of pages of literature, some scanned, some closely analyzed, of ecumenical literature. For example, from Evanston, in indexing the, you know, read through every page in order to be able to index, single space, small type reports from Evanston in 1954, the total pagination was about 4,300. Every line of which I read, I had to read in order to analyze it, and in fact send the analysis on to, as I mentioned, to Rome shortly after the meeting was over. But I can say that whatever developments have come in the ecumenical movement, they have never really departed from this position. What is the premise? The premise is the agreement that there is grace and that we need it. And of course, by saying that, you have said a lot. And I think as much as we talk in write and speak about the ecumenical movement, we often ask ourselves, well, now, what have we got in common? And we hear normally the ordinary terms, we believe in God, we believe in Christ, and so on. Well, that's all very true, but what do you mean you believe in God? So does a Jew believe in God? I believe in Christ. Well, a Jew believes in the Messiah. More fundamentally, the basis of agreement according to the ecumenical movement, as here understood, is the existence of grace. Now, without belaboring the subject, because we've handled this from so many aspects already, but in general, those of you from the other class will bear with me with a bit of repetition, but grace as such has a variety of synonyms, each one of which furnishes a new insight into what the Christian world is believed to agree upon. This grace is, first of all, a gift, basically. Over and above what God owes to man, having made man. It is, therefore, a favor. It is, above all, something, and this is crucial, undue to man. Now, if you want to use, it's a curious word, and in English we don't use it much. Use two words if you want to say not due. But it's the undueness of this which God gives that is called grace and makes it grace. Well, you ask, well, what is due? Well, that is due which belongs to human nature, in which God, having made man, owes to man the ability to live out his natural life and achieving the destiny of his natural capacities. Now, the degree of that undueness, the nature of it, that, of course, is where divisions arise. Not excluding between Protestantism and Catholicism, see? But all Christians would agree that there is a grace and that its essence is that it's somehow not due. And therefore, on this point, we all agree. And this is our start. And the shrewdness here I can only describe as
almost superhuman, because the more you think about it and the more you handle the subject professionally of grace, and you're asking yourself, what is there? What one thing could Christians be said to agree upon if they're at all Christians? Well, you can use, say, a term like we agree on Christ, but then that's vague in so many ways, because then who is Christ or what is Christ? See? Unitarian who denies that he is God, and a believing Christian, say a Lutheran or a Catholic believing that Christ is God. So in a way you're not saying much. But once you say that there is agreement on the necessity of grace, on its existence and necessity for salvation, you said an awful lot. Now the meaning of grace. What's the subtlety here? Remember, these people are dealing, they're professionals in their field, they know. They come from every spectrum, or the whole spectrum of Christian tradition. From the most extreme supernaturalists to those minimists who would give all kinds of credit to human nature but still admit some kind of need for God's assistance. That man cannot quite go it alone. To those who say, can't quite go it alone, what are you talking about? He just can't go anywhere alone. So the meaning of grace, first, a generic definition. When we speak of God's grace, we think of God himself as revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, that's not too significant. In general, it is said, his grace is manifested in our creation, preservation, and all the blessings of this life. So they distinguish and draw a line here. In terms of grace, the document distinguishes, and it's only when you see the all kinds of publications which those who frame this, what they said, what they mean. See, this is a bare synthesis of much speculation. His grace is manifested in our, in other terms, creation, preservation, and all the blessings of this life. Now that is certainly, those are gifts. Our very existence is a gift. Because we have no claim to being. How could we? Not being around to have a claim. So clearly, everything above us in the natural order is a gift of God. And this, of course, would be then the natural gifts. I mean of creation, of human nature, and of the various blessings of life. But above all, now that above all, it's just put in there. But it's that, see, which really and truly distinguishes grace as a Christian understands it. Above all, in our redemption through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Sending the Spirit and all the rest. And this, then, would be the supernatural gifts. And then we have the redemption, the possession of the Spirit, the church. Now, saying that is saying a lot, because immediately, whatever else the meaning of grace is, this document recognizes, and it is therefore recognized by the ecumenical movement, that over and above the gifts of nature, there are the gifts of grace, even though you may speak of nature itself as being a gift. Yet it is the kind of a gift that Pelagius admitted. Remember when he was pushed, if you do remember, on the subject of grace, because it's all over the New Testament, especially St. Paul, Arius, everywhere. Well, Pelagius was asked, what do you mean there's no grace? A man doesn't need grace to be saved. Don't you find the term everywhere in the scriptures about needing grace? It's through grace that we are saved. Well, he said, if you really want to know what I think man's will is his highest gift. God might have made him a tree or an animal of some kind. He didn't have made him a human being to his own image and likeness. If that's all that grace is, the highest gift of man, which is his own power of autonomy, which is Pelagianism, which, by the way, I think is also much of modern thinking. See? And to see that here they distinguish the Christian world from the non-Christian by the one denying and the other admitting. the existence of man's dependence upon God over and above his nature. Somehow. Then they examine justification and yes.
Could we use terms such as this? Would this be synonymous with, say, natural, supernatural, two words of, that have come across
yes.
my path off of
yes.
common and special?
Common and special?
Would this be quite
I
synonymous?
So. I think so. Provided you explain special in some way which is over and above what he put that. In other words, man couldn't have redeemed himself, he couldn't attained heaven without God's special and over above assistance. In fact, it's more than assistance. It's not just giving a blind man a helping hand across the street. In fact, once in a while, they ask you not even to help them. Have you had that experience? Some prefer to walk alone. Well, at any rate, they could walk across the street alone. So it's not just that kind of assistance.
Special in this context,
yes.
as you described.
Yes. Well, I think so. Now, justification and sanctification is the single longest, well, whether it's longest or not, it certainly is a very long analysis of what this grace means. And you see immediately what they have done is first dichotomize grace between the natural and the supernatural, and then equivalently said, we are not considering this. Admitting it, call it a grace if you will, it is a gift. But that's not what we're talking about. Then they, in terms of grace, are talking about this special kind of grace, supernatural grace, grace that really is grace, in terms of justification. Now, that first sentence is beautiful because it really it describes grace, almost defines it. God in his free outgoing love, free in the sense that there is no coercion, no necessity on the part of God. See, the word free has a thousand meanings. With God, when he is said to be free, it means there is nothing within him which constrains him to do what he does. He must love himself. He's not free not to love himself. He is free not to go outside of himself. So the outgoingness means outside of himself with his love. And what does he do? He justifies and sanctifies through Christ. And his grace thus manifested is appropriated by faith. Now, there, of course, you've got traditional Protestantism. Up to the point where you have justification, appropriation by faith, well, you have generic Christianity, including Roman Catholicism. But when the appropriated by faith comes to be explained, in terms of justification, you see there has been quite a departure, certainly from the Institutes of Calvin. First, in the top paragraph of 570, there is a description both of justification, well, first of justification, and then leading up to sanctification. Indicating that justification is, I think we did have in this class, didn't we, the sort of a negative sign with sin as its correlative. God's removing sin is justification. God's infusing grace is his sanctification. That's one way of looking at it. Now there's, this idea is somehow relevant here. So that in terms of the past, it's justification. In terms of the future, it is sanctification. In terms of estrangement from God, it is justification. In terms of friendship with God, it is sanctification. In terms of accepting a creature in place of God, it is justification. In terms of choosing the creator in place of a creature, it is sanctification. And this thing can, you can keep multiplying such doubles. The whole idea being that this is a recognition of something which you remember in our Wesleyan analysis is right in there. Now the beauty of going through the trust in sometimes a short compass as we're spending just 6 weeks, one advantage, there are many disadvantages, but I think one advantage of going through in such short space and having you almost get indigestion with the amount of matter that is poured out, see, and that your mind is somehow asked to grapple with, is that you can remember more readily, see, where some of this comes in. This is Wesley. Not only, but especially here. And it reflects a lot of Wesleyan teaching, not only in Methodism, but also outside. But now, in the mid-paragraph of 570, is something which, on the one hand, accepts or recognizes the traditional, or shall I call it, at least reformed concept of faith, which was the act of confidence or trust that I have in Christ as my Savior, and which practically erased the necessity, at least a concern for, the intellectual belief. It was quite immaterial whether or not and to what extent my mind conformed to a body of truth. It was all important whether or not I had confidence in Christ as my Savior. And what justified me was not my belief, but my trust. Now, Catholicism, of course, had never taught that mere intellectual adhesion to any body of truth by itself justifies. However, an antithesis had developed to a point where almost Catholicism, certainly in the eyes of its critics, was identified with an intellectual faith minus all the warmth of human trust and love of God, and Protestantism was almost identified with just that warmth, minus its intellectual ground. Read this sentence. Faith is more than intellectual acceptance of the revelation in Jesus Christ. But having said that, it says that it is that. And there's a milestone. It is wholehearted trust in God and His promises, and a committal of ourselves to Jesus Christ, the Savior of the Lord. Well, that's fine. The second part of that sentence is traditional Protestantism. But there is a recognition of the intellectual groundwork. Remember, we, I think, went over some of this before, which formed the bridge. In other words, you can now begin to theologize. You're dealing with intellectual content in the faith. So in other words, faith, according to ecumenical theology, is both assent and trust. It is both adherence of mind and assurance of will. It is both believing and trusting. Now the third, on the sovereignty of God and man's response. This is, well, it's so unexpected that the ecumenical movement almost rests here. And it is here, before we go into it, now I will give you, as I promised, two articles from the Ecumenical Review, written by specialists in analyzing the teachings of theology. The evangelicals, as they're being called, as they call themselves, who in many ways are, if not hostile, at least highly suspicious of, say, the World Council of Churches, which this represents, which is the vast majority of, say, the Christian world outside of Roman Catholicism. And it is here that some kind of compromise must be made, now not between Catholicism and the ecumenical movement as here expressed, because this has already been bridged, as we'll read it in just a moment. That bridge has already been passed. The real crisis of the ecumenical movement here, and I, strange statement to make, I think the real crisis of the ecumenical movement is less between, say, this form of the ecumenical movement as found in the World Council and Roman Catholicism, as between this form and the other form, which is, you might say, the evangelical type of Protestantism that is highly critical of this ecumenical theology. Let's examine it. The title is The Sovereignty of God and Man's Response. Now the very title is a giveaway. See, Calvin wouldn't have subtitled it that way. Sovereignty of God. Because when you say man's response, it suggests that it's man's response. First, in terms of sovereignty. Now, Now this is that subtle and most difficult thing which we touched upon in the other class, touched upon, that's all we were able to do, of the relationship between God's grace and man's freedom. But notice how blindly, how unobtrusively it's simply stated. There's something to be related to and man's freedom. Not to see that is not to know what has happened in the ecumenical movement. We all agree, that is, those who, say, frame this document, simply upon the basis of Holy Scripture and Christian experience, that the sovereignty of God is supreme. Now, having said, of course, that there is man's freedom, then no matter how much you exalt God's sovereignty, all you're doing is highlighting the mystery. You're not denying the fact. Now, what do we mean by God's sovereignty? Because everything depends on that. How much freedom is left? How sovereign do you make God? By the sovereignty of God, we mean his all-controlling, all-embracing will and purpose, revealed in Jesus Christ for each and for all mankind. Well, that's all right. That's still ambivalent. That's not... You could just imagine how carefully they chiseled out every syllable here, knowing that they're coming to the keystone of Christianity. And we wish further to insist that this eternal purpose is the expression of God's own loving and holy nature. So, it's all-embracing, all-controlling, and he has a loving nature. And it's a holy nature. Therefore, we dare not accuse him of injustice. And we must charge him, so to speak, with loving and loving everyone. Thus, we men owe our whole salvation to his gracious will. So if we're saved, it's because of him. But on the other hand, and what an adversity, that's it. On the other hand, it is the will of God that his grace should be actively appropriated by man's own will, and that for such decision, man should remain responsible. That statement, I consider the end of classic Reformed Protestants. As far as the ecumenical movement in the World Council of Churches is concerned, at that point, this, you couldn't be clearer, as words at least can make. And it is here we're going to point out, and I'm going to give you the documents, where the tension arises within the ecumenical movement. And less still, and the marvel, in a way, the wonder is that there hadn't been an earlier rapport between Roman Catholicism and the ecumenical movement. Well, after all, this is 1937, and Pius XI wrote in 1928. In other words, they did some theologizing.